Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do. Take away my sadness. Is my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Good evening. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11. Hebrews 4:11. As we normally do, we'll take a moment of silence to give us each the opportunity for self-examination. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that and cease from it. And be ready to hear the Word of God by laying aside any details that may be on your mind that would be distracting to you at this time. And focus on God's Word as it's being spoken. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor that you give us each day, not only to be alive, but to take in your word and to live in the wonderful comfort of knowing that all of us who have believed in your Son have eternal life, and that this life is temporary and fleeting, and yet you have taken care of us, will continue to take care of us every single day, and also provide for us a life that goes beyond dreams. And also, Father, we look forward to our meeting with you face to face in eternity. And for all the great work that you have done in our behalf, we are grateful. And we continue to ask you, Father, to press upon our hearts in this subject, to walk in your rest and to have this rest in our hearts, and to show us, Father, remind us when we are stepping outside of it. And we do ask that you continue to challenge us in this area. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So in Hebrews 4:11 it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience, which of course is the disobedience of the Exodus generation. While the believer is commanded to persist or be diligent to enter God's rest, he is going to have antagonists that we've already looked at, and that's why the word diligent is used. diligent, again, and I remind you from Sunday, this spoudazo, a word used in the New Testament several times, and so its meaning is clear. It is, we have the aorist active subjunctive, the aorist tense points of the time that you recognize that you are outside of God's rest, and so you hasten to get back in. You labor to re-enter God's rest. You endeavor, or you do so with intense effort, and make haste, and don't waste time. I like make haste. I mean, I like all the definitions together combined. Show me that I shouldn't be playing around or entertaining the antagonists that are in everybody's life, that is throughout the world, because of our fallen condition and the world system, which both have fed each other now for thousands of years, to create a system that is against this rest, and that's why so few have it. Again, the aorist tense points to that time when you recognize that you're outside of God's rest, and so it states at that time, at that moment, that the status of your soul is carnal. And it doesn't have to be, it could be immoral, degenerate, immoral sin, immoral sin, whatever. A mental attitude sin is mostly what it is. And remind you again of these, this list of antagonists, which are disillusion, boredom, discouragement, self-pity, loneliness, frustration, bitterness, and jealousy. And it's a pretty comprehensive list or full list of the things that which, if I entertain these, it's not abnormal to find these things in my heart. It's not abnormal at all, because we're all sinners saved by the grace of God. But when I suddenly discover them and simultaneously discover that I am not in God's rest, it is completely abnormal for the new creature in Christ to entertain these thoughts, to dwell on these thoughts, to persist with these thoughts, and therefore to cater to them. Don't forget, you have a part of you as the creature that you are, is that flesh. And the flesh does like to entertain these things. So there's a part of you that actually enjoys getting more discouraged. As silly as that seems, but we're pretty silly when it comes to our flesh. Our fall, again, was all the way. It's not a partial fall, it's a complete fall. And we'll discover that. I mean, the spirit that we had, or that Adam had, was not, well, it was pronounced dead. Whether it was lost or maintained, the status of it was dead. And that spirit is what is regained at salvation, is not Adam's spirit, but a brand new spirit that makes a brand new creature that has never existed before. And it is exactly what gives you the ability to be spiritual. So the solution, first off, is actually quite simple. Accept by means of faith the life that God has decreed for you and trust Him to lead the way. Trust that He's already worked out the way, and trust that it is the best way, the one that God has made for you. That life, that predestination, is better than anything you've ever dreamed of, thought of, or heard of that anyone else has. It's easy to envy another life, and yet God has something better for you, much better than anyone else has had, or whatever you imagine others to have. So the antagonist to God's rest, these things result from modern-day idols. And it's interesting how they are connected. I mean, if I'm disillusioned, that means that God is not my number one at that particular time. And I'm not occupied with Christ, that I'm not thinking or convinced at that particular moment that Christ is my true celebrity or my true Lord, although He is. And my not thinking that He is doesn't change that status. And the modern-day idols, as is clearly stated in 1 Corinthians 10, are maintained by demons and designed to influence the soul. They're built by them. And if you think about it, Satan had to build a system that suited fallen man. He couldn't make a system that man would reject. When we fell, we were not attached to Satan. We already noted that. We became independent like he did. And so he has created a system that draws mankind into this system. And that system has, that's why it's got a little bit of everything for somebody. You know, it's not one particular rigid way. I mean, the Bible often talks about lasciviousness going one way and asceticism going the other way. But there's all degrees in between, and Satan has offered them all to the human race. But it has to suit the human soul, the fallen human soul. And it does. And so it's built around that. So that's why man can be is slave to the system, sure, but man has contributed to the system. I mean, it is man's lust and desires and greed and hatred of things that are good. It's his sin nature that we got at our fall that actually contributes to the system, and Satan feeds that. Like, for instance, there are people who love to be idolized. Right? Not everybody's like that. Some people go the ascetic way. They don't want, you know, they want to be alone. They want to be recluse. They don't want to be idolized. They want to deny themselves of everything, and they think that pleases them or pleases God or eradicates the flesh, the bad effects of the flesh in their lives. But there are others who want to be on the stage and be idolized by others. Now, Satan uses both. He'll use the one who wants to be an idol and put them in a position where they can be an idol before others so that people will idolize. He knows very clearly that if he can get mankind away from the grace of God, the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and keep them occupied with the things of the world, whatever they are, licentious, ascetic, whether it's fame, fortune, whatever, he's got a buffet for you, and all of it is designed to keep you away. That's why he's a deceiver. So these become modern-day idols. Let's look at them. Go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, 14. We've already been here not too long ago. And in verses 1 through 13, stated by Paul, is the example of the Exodus generation. And after the example of the Exodus generation, he talks about idolatry, which we've already seen very clearly they kept with them. They kept their Egyptian idols. They built the golden calf, actually had Aaron build it for them, and they worshipped idols. And when they went into the promised land, they still worshipped idols. And they were taken from the promised land into captivity. They still worshiped idols because fallen man is fallen man. He's got to choose to throw those things away and submit himself to the authority of God. If you're a believer, you still have to do it. I said 1 Corinthians 10:14 says, "Therefore, my beloved," talking to believers, "flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" In other words, I, as a one who is beloved, as is described in verse 14, I'm beloved because I'm in Christ, and the beneficiary of the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. I'm the beneficiary of that. And that work is done. There's nothing that needs to be added to it. It's done. It is finished. And so what is Christ doing now? Where is he? Seated at the right hand of God. He's resting because the work is finished. And so not only is this a reference to the Lord's table only, which they were worshiping in a very wrong and licentious way, but the reality behind the ritual is really what Paul is getting at. The blood of Christ is the finished work. The body of Christ represents the one and only true sacrifice. God did not delight in the killing of bulls and goats, but it was Christ that actually was the true fragrant aroma that satisfied the justice of God. And if I have entered into that, as the Corinthians did in believing in Christ as their Savior, then I have rested from all my works. And to actually know that Christ is seated should putting me or gain for me a certain rest. The Corinthians didn't have that. And so what was their manifestation of it? Well, they were a licentious kind of people. And so when they showed up to celebrate the Lord's Supper, all the very wealthy people were getting together apart from the poor people and throwing these elaborate parties, drinking lots of wine, not just, this is the blood of Christ and sipping a little bit. They were goblets, tons of food. They had like a banquet going on, while the poor people or the ones that didn't have much were separated from them, or they separated themselves from them. And that's the wrong kind of sanctification. So they went that way. And by going to licentiousness, you move your way into the phallic cult. And so their banqueting was much like what phallic cult rituals were like, which they were involved in. And so they took that and blended it with the Lord's Supper, and therefore making an idol, a false one, out of something that is a beautiful ritual that has a reality behind it. But not all believers do that. Some believers go the way of asceticism. Other believers worship their own guilt. As odd as that is, but I know, because I've been there, I know this for a fact, believers can often make an idol out of their guilt and self-condemnation. They love to guilt themselves. They hate it and they love it at the same time. Because they cannot forgive themselves. And so they live in guilt. They live in self-condemnation. They can't put their trust in the fact that what Paul is talking about here is that I shared in the blood of Christ. What's that? The finished work of Christ. I share in that. That the body of Christ has been sacrificed on my behalf. Therefore, I don't do anything to honor the merit of God or to gain the merit of God or to have anything to do with my justification whatsoever. But to not have faith in that, as Christians who have believed in Christ often do not, they cannot gain peace because of past mistakes. They feel that self-abasement is the solution to the negative effects of sin, failure, which the Bible calls the flesh, the evil that they find in their souls from the influence of the flesh. And so they will do what we've already noted, exchange immoral degeneracy for moral degeneracy. They'll throw out the unclean spirit, but not really replace it with the true spirit of God that has been given to them, and don't focus on that, and therefore their soul is left open for all kinds of other influences. And the influences come from demons. Do the demons have to indwell you to influence you? Absolutely not. But they are called spirits. And in some cases, God doesn't even differentiate. He just calls them spirits. And sometimes it's called the spirit of error. Sometimes it's called the spirit of sleepiness, meaning that you're just going through life asleep, you don't carry apathetic. A spirit of jealousy, a spirit of the world. And there are several that have different titles, but they all really revolve around the same plan that Satan and the kingdom of darkness has instituted in this world, which is to draw people away from the Spirit of God. And if that's missed, then rest is missed. And that's very, very unfortunate. You see, grace is the solution to the sinner. And I know you know that, and I'm going to remind you. Grace accomplished by the finished work of Christ and all applicable doctrines to that, which theologically is called soteriology, all of it is the only solution that will bring rest to the sinner. Now, I know we're all sinners, but you're not always concentrating on that fact. But sometimes it's forefront in your mind because you have failed. And when we have failed, we must recognize that it's the grace accomplished through the finished work of Christ that is the only solution. Therefore, in that, even when I'm confronted with my absolute astronomical failure, I worship Him, and therefore I don't make an idol out of either myself. Because if I self-condemn and live in guilt, I'm making an idol out of me. I'm saying, you know, I'm disappointed with you, Joe. I'm very disappointed with you. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that again. I'm idolizing myself. Whereas the true solution is Him. And so again, in Hebrews 4:10, the one who has entered His rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from His. So verse 17 says, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Meaning that we're all saved because of the one sacrifice. That makes us all what? Unified in the body of Christ. Can't get out. You can't get out. And so why have division, which the Corinthians had? And he's saying here, stop the division and stop the comparisons with one another. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? And there he's referring to the Day of Atonement. A sacrifice was made for the entire nation's sins. So it wasn't like, all right, come on up here, so-and-so, you tell us your sins and we'll sacrifice an animal for you, and you come up here and you tell us your sins and we'll sacrifice an animal for you, and your sins are different than his sins, and by the way, you're hiding half of them anyway, and we know it, and all of that nonsense going on. None of that happened on the Day of Atonement. One sacrifice for the people, all their sins. And that also shows us something that we already know, but something that we should always be reminded of, that every one of us have been forgiven of all of it. It's all done, covered with the blood of Christ, and therefore to have any division whatsoever concerning failure or lack of is absolutely ludicrous, and it leads away from God's rest into idol worship. Verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? And he says, no, it's not. A carved piece of wood is a piece of wood. A person, though I may ask them to make me happy, is still a sinner, fallen person. They cannot do what I ask them to. And anything that is an idol is anything that I look to for fulfillment. That really is the true definition of it. Whatever it is, there's a lot of modern day idols that are not carved statues. They're people, circumstances, things, materialism, whatever it is, that I'm looking to that thing to fulfill me. And that makes it an idol. So he says, no, they're not anything. But what is important about them? This is what's important about them. It's not the thing itself. The thing itself is inconsequential. What it is that, but I say that the things which the Gentiles, or in context unbelievers, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. So while the idol is nothing, it is maintained by the enemies of God. It is established and maintained in the world by the enemies of God. And so the question here, Paul is saying, who do you serve? Because you can't serve both. Either God is your Lord or somebody else is. But God is always your Lord. Christ is always your Lord. But what do you recognize as Lord in your own soul, in your own conscience? Because if the priorities are wrong, you can forget about the rest of God. The rest of God will elude you and me our whole lives if the priorities are not correct. And those, although our lives and our spiritual lives are different individually, that priority is common amongst us all. There's one head to the body, not two. So he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't worship both. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So then he states, look, do you want to provoke the Lord to jealousy? And he mentions jealousy here because divine discipline will come your way. That's why we call him a jealous God. We don't, he does. He calls himself a jealous God. And he says, we're not stronger than him, are we? Are we stronger than him? In other words, can we avoid the divine discipline that comes by the Lord's jealousy or will come as a result of the Lord's jealousy? Because as the bride of Christ, we're committing adultery on our husband if we're worshiping idols. Again, you find yourself, these little antagonists, if you find them suddenly in your soul, that doesn't make them an idol. It's when you entertain and this becomes a lifestyle of any of those things. Will come from something, and we all have common sense enough, I think, to figure out what the many, many things that are possibilities. In reference to verse 22, remember all we've seen of God in dealing with Israel. Could they avoid captivity? Could they avoid the wars that they lost? Could they avoid the years that God said the land must rest? The answer is no. Could they avoid not entering the promised land, those who just continue to refuse to trust God, though they saw all 10 plagues and all the miracles in the wilderness? Could they avoid that death? No. And so it's, and this is going to come up great, because you probably know the verse or remember it, where it says that God the Holy Spirit identifies with our spirit, the spirit that God gave us with a small s. We call it a human spirit. And it's not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. This is Romans 8:15. But it is a spirit by which we become the children of God. In other words, it's a spirit of courage and peace and all of this, this new spirit. And this new spirit is exactly what makes you spiritual. Under the influence of God the Holy Spirit, it says in verse 16 that they communicate with one another. That the spirit God has given you, which is not a spirit of slavery leading to fear all over again like our old lives, is actually identifying with your human spirit, and that's what influences your soul. But that can be, that could be completely ignored by the believer. It's completely. As the Word of God, if the Word of God is ignored, you would never know if you're deceived. You just wouldn't. Because the Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And what does it do? It pierces down there between the soul and the spirit. And why divide the two? Because I can be influenced by spirits that are opposed to God. Call it spirit singular, call it spirits plural. The Bible has various titles for them, or really descriptive words, adjectives, like spirit of error, spirit of slavery. They're called spirits. And they can absolutely influence. So if the soul fails to function as God desires it to, then it does not prosper spiritually. If it doesn't prosper spiritually, which, again, by the way, is only a word for the church age, then no rest, no fruit of the Spirit can be expected at all. Born again and saved forever, but influenced. And that's, we're going to see as we go through this, that or wherever, all throughout the Old Testament where Spirit is mentioned, not God the Holy Spirit, but the Spirit that man has, is always an influencer. It seems in almost every circumstance that this is an influence. And it can be, in whatever the translation, because the word Spirit can also mean wind, right? You say I could be at a sporting event and I'm caught up in the spirit of the moment, right? Because why? That's a thought. It's a way. It's a system, and it influences me. We find in the Word of God that God, to the church age believer, has given him a spirit that is divine. It is from God. It's not, it doesn't make you a god, but it is from God, and it influences. It influences the soul. And that, with the filling of the Spirit, of course, and the soul, all combined, but you need the Word of God, well, that makes you the new creature. But for the new creature to function, the Word of God must be in that soul. So, without a prosperous soul, the believer begins to reap what he sows. That's why Christ, you know, he told us, don't be anxious about materialism. Don't be anxious about things. This is not what's important. He said, don't fear the one who can just kill the body only. Fear the one in heaven who can kill the body and cast the soul into hell. So without a prosperous soul, the believer begins to reap what he sows, which is self-induced misery. And if that continues without correction, then the believer begins to reap divine discipline. Again, you provoke the Lord to jealousy. If that's the case, you're not stronger than him, and you're not going to avoid, no matter what you do to plan your way around it, you're not going to avoid the discipline coming our way if we do that. But, of course, by the way, both exist by the love of God, which is shown. I mean, if God didn't put us in a system where we did reap what we sowed, put us in bodies that reaped what they sow, then what would stop us? Literally, not much. And if it wasn't for divine discipline on top of that, because we can become so obstinate that the misery that we're causing ourselves still doesn't stop us. And if that doesn't stop us, again, that's the law of volition and responsibility, then comes divine discipline, as we have studied several times. In Revelation chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 12, is motivated by the love of God. Because he's given you a spiritual life. And he wants you to reap the benefits of the spiritual life. So is anything unclean in of itself? The answer is no. And God's very clear about that. That he has given us all things to enjoy. What makes a thing or a person or a circumstance unclean or an idol is the hope that that thing will fulfill the soul. Again, the soul can be fully influenced. The Bible seems to state that the soul is really quite neutral and it can be influenced one way or the other. And of course, we know that that's a possibility. I mean, your old sin nature does influence you, does it not? And isn't it called dead? In Romans chapter 6, it said it's dead and it's buried. And yet, it can influence the soul. And so, since it can influence the soul, there's certain things can become idols that, if we think that they'll fulfill us, that's when they do become it. And that's really the true definition of it. And so, demons do promote thousands, the list is endless, of worldly, base, earthly things, people, circumstances, as solutions to man's problems. Right? There's all kinds of problems going on, and no one's got any solutions to them. It is this lie that turns a person, a thing, or a circumstance into an idol, just like it turned a piece of wood or a stone into an idol in the past. I mean, it's really quite dumb to take something, a hunk of wood, carve it, and bow down to it, right? And say that's a god. When obviously you knew that the thing grew from the ground, how is that a god? And yet, people did so. It's silly. But it's, you know, just because the idols have changed in the modern time doesn't mean that it's not just as silly. Ascetics think they overcome these lies by denying themselves of everything that God has given them for enjoyment. It's a wrong solution. The licentious deny themselves of nothing, thinking that they're impervious to the detrimental effects of the things that will hurt them or harm them. See, the positive believer knows the difference. But because why? The Word of God gets right in there between the soul and the spirit, and it shows you what your motivation is. It corrects. It's like it says in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's instructional for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And if you know, there's something, say my spirit that God has given me, the divine one, is inert. I mean, everybody has one, right? Every believer has this. It's promised to us in the Word of God that that's part of what makes you a brand new creature. It's imputed to you at salvation. And the Corinthians have it. The Corinthians had it. And he's going to warn them, don't have a spirit of the world. Don't have a spirit of the world. So obviously the Corinthians with this divine spirit could be influenced in the worldly realm. As all of us can, and we know that. But he doesn't say don't be influenced by your old sin nature, which obviously they had also. But they go hand in hand. You know, there's a spirit of the world and in certain things, you know, it's hard. You can't really define what it is, but it is thoughts and ideas that can influence any of us if we get caught up in them. The positive believer knows that God has delivered him from all things that are sin, and knows that if he stays occupied with Christ, then he will be able to enjoy all things that God has designed, as God has designed them, while also knowing his limitations. It's really important. Because the licentious go the way of, well, nothing will harm me. The ascetic says, well, I'm going to deny myself of everything. You yourself, as a believer priest, should know that there are certain things in this world that are a tremendous temptation to sin and evil in your life. And as a result, in honor of your Lord, as unto your Lord, therefore virtuously, you deny yourself of these things. Not ascetically. That's a whole different motivation. And so the positive believer enjoys all things that God has given him while also knowing his limitations. And all of us have them. So go back to Hebrews 4:10, please. Hebrews 4:10. You know, there's the person who says, I laugh because I said this, not me. I'm the exception to the rule. Right? It's not coming down on my head like it has on others. I'm the exception to the rule. I'll find a way out. We're not stronger than God. Verse 10. Oh, that's where I was going. In Romans 8, I'm like sitting here, I'm like, I know that I lost the thought there. And I just, if I'm patient, it comes back. It says, by the spirit of adoption, we cry out, Abba, Father. There are two different words for father. It's father, father. But Abba is an Aramaic word that is more of a tender word for father. That's why some people translate it dad. I don't like that. I think that's a little too informal for God the Father. But it's a tender word. And then father, pater in the Greek, means authority. So you have both with God. You have a tender relationship with him, yes, but you also have a father that you have to obey, who is an authority. So there's tenderness and there's obeyance. And both of them are a balance to the believer's life. And some, if it's unbalanced, some will run the way of licentiousness. And, you know, sometimes we do get out of balance. Of course, that's us as sinners. But if I go the way of licentiousness, I'm probably like too much tenderness. I'm saying that, you know, like, oh, God, it's not going to happen to me. You and I are tight, you know. And so, like, you discipline others, but not me, not us. But then the way of the Father is, you know, marching through life like a soldier, and I hate to use the word soldier, but stiff and unresponsive, not soft, you know, not malleable. And you need to have both. There's an obeyance and there's an individual relationship, and both go together to make a beautiful relationship that you, as a believer priest, decide that balance in your life. And see, when the Word of God goes in and divides the soul asunder, soul from the spirit, you see, as with time, whether things are out of balance or in balance, and so on. And if we're humble, that word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, meaning it's the sharpest object in the world, meaning you can get down there and cut and divide our thoughts. And that's what it finishes the verse with, is able to critique the thoughts and intents of the heart, which is right here. Look at verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. All right, so how do I know the difference? How do I avoid the deception in this area? That's what verse 12 is about. And remember, this context of verse 12 is entering the rest of God. And so, for the word of God is living. By the way, it's the same word that's used to describe the resurrected Lord. It's alive as he is, right? So it's not just it's not a euphemism. It means that it truly is a living thing. And active, the Greek word is energēs, means to work or to be powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What a verse. That's why it's quoted so often, because it is an amazing verse. In the English, I wouldn't translate a thing here. The New American Standard gets it great. As far as, you know, again, I'm no Greek scholar, but I've checked and checked and checked on this, and it looks great, as opposed to others who know a lot more Greek than I do. All the words are translated descriptively, beautifully in the English. Wouldn't need to change anything. But a couple things that we do point out. First is the word sword, which is Machaira, M-A-C-H, or it would be really pronounced Machaira, M-A-C-H-A-I-R-A. This is a generic word. It doesn't necessarily mean the Roman short sword, although it could. The Romans had a short sword that gave them a lot of great victory in battle. It was used for close conflict, close battle. But it's a generic word for a small sword or knife. It's used for a boning knife, which I find interesting because we have the division of the joints and the marrow in this verse. And the marrow is hidden inside the bone. And so it's going to bring out, you know, that hard shell that I put out before God. That thing's got to break. It's just like a word. How many times does the Word of God describe us as seeds, or the seed that we are going to, and as Christ actually is described as one too, that if it doesn't go into the ground and die, it doesn't bear fruit. See, the hard exterior shell goes into the ground, and that shell gets malleable. It goes from hard to being soft, and it breaks. And the nutrients get in to the stuff, whatever's in there that's inside, and then brings forth life. And so that's this word also could be used for a scalpel. It's in other literature, not in the Bible, but other literature around this time is used as a cutting tool for cutting the flesh of animals or for a surgeon. Also for the sword that is used for close order battle, which the Romans had, which was definitely two-edged. They were one of the few armies that had a two-edged sword. So in our context, I don't like the word sword because the context is not war. The context is division. Getting down within a person and dividing. Getting down if you had to debone a chicken. I've seen some people on the Food Network do that in like 2 minutes. It'd take me a half an hour. You know, I mean, you're good with a knife. A sharp knife is much more helpful. And the Word of God is the sharpest knife there is for this. And we have to be humble enough to accept the correction, which is going to happen our whole lives. I mean, have you arrived? Right? I'm looking at verses. I'm like, yeah, I know that verse. No, I don't. I don't. And the moment I say I think I know what it says, I'm missing out. And therefore, you're missing out on whatever is in there that I can find or the Holy Spirit can relate to us. The knife is used for cutting of joints as a boning knife. And this is metaphorically applied to the division of the soul and the spirit. The two edges could refer to the Roman short sword, but war is not in the context. It's dissection that's in view. And so the tool used is the Word of God, which is the sharpest tool for dissection. This same word, by the way, and again, the words are translated great, but the word for division is the same word that we saw our Lord used here in Luke 12:14. It says, but he said to him, man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter? It's the same word that's used for divider or division in Hebrews 4:12 over you. Now, who did he say this to? You remember. The guy who said, divide up the inheritance between me and my brother. And he said, I didn't come to the world to divide over you and your brother. But yet, the word of God has come to divide soul, spirit. So he's saying the Father didn't send me to divide up material things. See, that's socialism. Did he come to make the world a better place to live? That's the whole reason we went to Luke 12. says, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a what? A sword. I came to bring a sword to divide the mother from the daughter and the father from the son and all of that. See, socialism is make everybody have equal portions and all everybody shut up about it. All right? Don't complain. You're all going to have equal portions. Even if you're a doctor and you're a ditch digger, you're all going to get the same salary. And don't complain about it. But see, he says, I wasn't sent for that. I was sent not to bring peace on earth, to bring peace to an individual soul. And see, so the sword here is a good thing, whereas the sword that he brought to divide, well, it's also a good thing, but those who end up on the other end of it, it's not for them, it's not. But this is what it's for. The Word of God is to bring peace to our individual souls. Will it make peace between you and someone else? That depends on their volition and yours. But not necessarily. You know, just because one person listens to the Word of God and another person may listen, but still there may not be peace between the two. Maybe one applies and one doesn't. Maybe one's listening for the wrong reason. Who knows? Only they know. But if I'm listening for the wrong reason, there's something wrong in my theology, there's something off here, or my motivation needs to be evaluated or whatever, where do I get that from? Not counseling. Certainly not. Because no one knows what it's like to walk in your shoes. Yeah, I can't. That's why I try to avoid personal experience as examples. I'd rather go here where there are plenty of examples. Because my experience isn't yours. It's not. Therefore, it probably won't help you. But what will is the Word of God, which is the sharpest tool to pierce through all the nonsense that makes the heart hard. And it partitions the soul and the spirit, and it's able to, and this word is, when it says judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it's, and this is a helpful interpretation here for you. It is able to partition the soul and the spirit, so that's why I've been working for over a week on what the soul and spirit are, and to critique. So that word for judge means to critique the thoughts, which are the inward reasonings, and the intentions, which are your considerations. You know, we all do. Even if we do knee-jerk decisions, we do think at least a little bit before we act or speak, even if it's for a fraction of a second. That's what we sometimes say, well, maybe I should have thought about that longer. But you still thought about it, even if it was a little bit. There are always considerations. Where? In the heart. And the Word of God will evaluate those for you individually. That's why counseling is a farce, because you have to share that with someone. Whereas God says, look, you're a believer priest. This is between me and you. I am your father. I'm also your Abba. I'm your tender father. I'm also your jealous God. You know, I will bring discipline when needed. I'm tough. I'm fair. And I am tender. Absolutely. I'm all of it. And therefore, we, through the Word of God in our own soul, make these evaluations of ourselves that God shows us. The only thing that stops you from getting it right over a length of time is arrogance in the place of humility. And what is that? Hard-heartedness. And it will pierce through that if your people are able to listen. But you know, when God comes at you with the sword, and some people, comes at them with the sword and it chinks that hard outer shell, it's like, ow, I didn't like that. I didn't like that at all. So and they're at a crossroads. Do I come back and get hit more? Or do I leave? You see, in the typical religious Christianity light church, there's no hits of the sword. It really isn't. And if it is a hit, it's a hit on the body. Not the soul and the spirit. If they're preaching brimstone and hellfire about sin from the pulpit, they're going after the body. God says, you know where that body's going? Back into the ground from which I made it. It's awful. Your new creature, the spiritual creature, the pneumatikos, that you are is actually custom made for a pneumaticos body. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:44. He's going to transform. And it says, in that passage, it says Adam was a life-giving soul, but Christ came to be a life-giving spirit. You see, the pneumaticos, you, is going to go to a brand new body. Is that condoning sin? No. But it is what is going to give you victory over the sin nature is not hammering the body, but teaching the soul through the influence of something that is far stronger than the body, which are the spirits, I say two, human spirit and God the Holy Spirit, in which we're going to develop this. It's great. It's going to be fun. So, why is it important to partition the soul and the spirit of man? That was my first question. Why is it dividing it? It is the word for partition. It means to separate. Well, the soul is neutral. And, you know, I don't mean neutral as in it's inert or not alive. I mean neutral in the fact that it can be fully influenced. And by the way, that is the meaning of the word for filled. Be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. The Greek word pleroo means to be fully influenced. And I like the word influence better than I like the word filled, but that's just my personal opinion. It doesn't matter. Both of them are completely, absolutely good translations of the Greek word pleroo. And so as we will see, and the main verse for this is Romans, a couple of verses in Romans 8, which is, they're amazing, and also 1 Corinthians 2, is that I can be influenced by the world and the Holy Spirit. Influenced by the Word and the Holy Spirit, or the world system and the old sin nature. And so there's a spirit that is of God that can influence me to be godly, or there's a spirit of the world that can influence me to be worldly. And that's not my language. That's straight from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. There's a spirit of the world, and there's a spirit of God. Both are in the world. And so I can be influenced, and we both know this. But you're not only going to be influenced by your sin nature. We talk about that a lot. But what this is about is being influenced by other spirits. I don't say they're demons, but yes, they could be. You know what God doesn't tell us. He says, look, here's a good question. Because the question is going to come up of whether, you know, does man lose his spirit when he died spiritually, or did he maintain the spirit and it's just dead and depraved? All right? And I could show you tremendous theologians on the other side. Now, Colonel Thiem would say that you lost the spirit. Lewis Berry Schaefer would say that you kept it, but it was just depraved. Either way, the application is the same. And let me put it to you this way. If someone, a killer, was at your door, say you left the kitchen door open, you're home with your family, you're the man, you got a wife, you got two kids, and a serial killer has just escaped from prison, and there he is at your kitchen door, but he's outside. All right, what are you going to do? Let's say you have weapons in the house. Let's say you have a gun. Let's say you have a shotgun. If I'm the dad, I'm going to go get my shotgun. It's going to be my first thing, and I'm going to make sure that he doesn't enter my house. Okay, what if he does step 3 inches over the threshold and he's in your house? Does it matter? Oh, that's right, legally, yeah. But it really doesn't matter. Influence is influence. You know, if he steps over that threshold, all right, well, yeah, whatever. If he steps over that threshold, you're still going to protect your family. So whether you've got influences outside of you or influences within you, the key is to protect yourself from the false influence. And Satan would love to have us arguing all day about whether, well, the influence is on the inside. No, I say the influence is on the outside. Okay, you go make a church that says outside influence church. This is inside influence church. And we're going to fight with each other over what? Words. Words. It's what he loves for us to do. Whereas it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. And I mean, if God says clearly, dogmatically, that this is this, then yes, absolutely. But, you know, there's plenty of passages where people, In one translation, it'll say Spirit with a small s, and another translation will be Spirit with a capital S, because they say, well, that's God, the Holy Spirit. And then a whole bunch of other people saying, well, no, that's the new Spirit, divine Spirit. You know what? And I've found that they work together or they don't work together. It's one or the other. I mean, without the influence of the Spirit, it's not actually, the human spirit isn't going to function to influence you. Anyway, I'm jumping ahead. If the soul is neutral, and I truly believe it is, then it can be completely influenced by the Word of God or the worldly system. Whatever your spirit happens to be, or whatever is influencing you, I should say, which can be looked upon as a motivator, it's an influencer, it will influence your soul. And I love, and this, so God, with God the Holy Spirit, his Greek name is Pneuma. The spirit of, that God has given you, the human spirit, is Pneuma. P-N-E-U-M-A. The spirits of demons lying around influencing people and doing stuff, they're called Pneuma. And the influencers of even the unbelievers. Whereas it's God, God has stated clearly in the Old Testament that he influenced unbelievers to do stuff. Like, you remember Cyrus, the king of Persia, who was the one who told the Jews they could go and build their, go home, build their city? It says that God influenced his spirit to go do that. He's not a believer. And the same word is used all the time. And so God leaves it up to us to differentiate. And sometimes it's not exactly perfectly clear. No, and so what is pneuma translated as is wind, breath. It's the same word that means breath or wind, and that is an invisible influence. I mean, like a wind can turn a windmill or, you know, whatever. It's an influencing force. Not that God the Holy Spirit is a force, as some of the cults say that he is. He is a person. He's described as personal pronouns. But I'm talking about the spirits of the world, whatever they are. So the question that the Word of God asks us in this context is, what is our breath? And I mean that metaphorically, because he uses it metaphorically. God does. What is your breath? It says in, when Adam was given life, it said that God breathed into him the neshama. Now, did God come down and actually blow wind in his nostrils? I don't think so. It's used more metaphorically as God gave him a soul and a spirit. And that spirit that he got was perfect, absolutely divine. What's our breath? What's our motivation? What spirit? And I mean, like, what spirit is your motivator? What influences you? In other words, what do we live for? So distinct from all angelic spirits in the spirit world, which has many descriptive names. So sometimes I use spirits in the plural, or I will, and I'm going to give you a list of what they are as listed in the scripture, is the divine spirit. Separate from all of the false stuff, is a divine spirit that was graciously given to each believer at salvation. Yet since the believer can be fully influenced by other spirits or spirit-influenced, again, not demon possession, but can be demon-influenced, and we saw in 1 Timothy 4 that there are doctrines of demons that believers were warned of, it is necessary for the Word of God to divide the soul and the spirit so that each of us can see what's influencing us. And with the Word of God in my soul, I can evaluate that every single day. In the morning, in the afternoon, I can evaluate that. Because look, if I find myself outside of God's rest, there's a reason. There's a reason. What are any of those negative antagonists that have influenced me to leave God's rest? With the Word of God dividing the soul from the spirit, I can actually say, wait a minute, I'm under the wrong influence right now. I'm under the influence of wrong thinking. And so before I go to fix whatever the problem is or circumstance that maybe got me there, I need to fix my influence and go from thinking falsehood before I deal with whatever the person is or the circumstance is or whatever it is. I need to be in God's rest first. And the believer can, and there it is in Hebrews 4:11, be diligent to enter that rest. He doesn't say, well, fix your finances and then enter my rest, right? You know, get all the bills paid and enter my rest. Make up with your wife or your husband and then enter my rest. And he says, enter my rest, be diligent to. Then go make up with your husband or your wife or whatever. Since the believer can be influenced by other things besides the divine spirit given, it is necessary for the word of God to divide the soul from the spirit so that each of us can see what's influencing us. So the soul is neutral, but is influenced. This eradicates the lies, I was born this way. Right? How many times? I've used it as an excuse. This is how I am. No, I'm making an excuse. An excuse is a convenient lie to self-justify something that I don't want to do. It's what an excuse is. And I'm saying, you know, if I can be influenced by different spirits and my soul is neutral, I mean, there's one divine spirit. And the other ones that are described in the Bible are all from the same source. But God gives them different names. They could be influenced by demons, but God doesn't say that. He just says, look, in the world there's a spirit of error. In the world there's a spirit of wisdom. And the spirit of wisdom, which in your New American Standard is with a small s, would be, what could be the source of the spirit of wisdom? It can only be God. So that's the new divine spirit that God gave you at salvation. It loves the truth. But then there's a spirit of error, and it's in the same verse, opposed to the spirit of wisdom, that is very apathetic, doesn't want the word of God. I mean, if there was only in us a spirit of wisdom, and we could not be influenced by anything else, that means every born-again believer in this world would be studying the word of God on a daily basis, every one of them, because they'd have no choice. But there's a different influence. And you see, with that, that eradicates the fact of the excuses. Because my soul, which has what? A mentality. I mean, that's where your thoughts are. That's where your intelligence is. Right? You're made in God's image. You have an intelligence, a sensibility, and a will. Your intelligence, where your mentality is, can it be a good intelligence or a bad one? Of course it can. It could be either. Your emotions, can they be responders or rulers? Absolutely. Your self-consciousness, which is your picture of yourself. Can you have spiritual self-esteem or low self-esteem? Or arrogant human self-esteem? You know, of course you can. And so you have, then you have the conscience, which is your values. You can have wrong priorities or good priorities. And so the soul can sway one way or the other, depending on what it's influenced by. And that's brilliant. Just love the way God did that. And then before he took that beautiful divine mechanism that he gave you, before he put it into the body that it was designed for, he said, you know what? I'm going to put it in the crappy body for a little while and see how that goes. Absolutely. And so the conflict between my flesh, the opposing spirits, and the Spirit of God, God the Holy Spirit indwelling, and the divine spirit that God has given me, there's going to fight. But with the Word of God, I'll know how that fight is going. But also the more I feed this spirit, this new creature in Christ, is what exactly it is. It's a new creature in Christ. The more that I feed it, it's going to gain strength as it breaks through the sound barrier. It's going to gain strength and make for smoother sailing. Though the flesh isn't going to go away until I'm dead. Was I born this way? No. Well, okay. You were born this way. Were you born again that way? No. This is just the way I am. You don't understand. This is the way I am. It's an excuse. It's an excuse, which is a convenient lie to self-justify something that I don't want to do that God has commanded me to do. Now I can't do that. I can't obey God in this. That's not in my makeup. That's not my mechanism. It's not my wheelhouse. It's not how I am. That's a lie. You're allowing yourself to be influenced by the wrong thing. I cannot change. It's an excuse because you don't want to. Just say it. Just admit it. I mean, that's the first step, is to at least admit it. Yes, you can. Because God has given to each of us a divine spirit that is just fantastic. It is from Him. If it comes from Him, it is like that rest. It is, you know, the words to put on it are you know, you can't go say, and sometimes if you use certain words, you might say, well, it's divine. It is divine, but it's not God. Okay, there's teaching out there that says we're little gods. That's retarded. I can't say that. It is, though. It is ridiculous. You've been given a divine nature. In 1 Peter chapter 1 is a divine nature given, and that is, and we'll see as we go through it. So further down the rabbit hole we go. So now, under studying rest, we're going down another level. I fancy this whole thing. Have you ever seen the movie Inception, where they go in a dream and a dream and a dream and a dream? Yeah, we're down about 5 levels right now. And time seems to go slower when you're down there. So, you know, that's why it seems that it's longer. But we'll work our way back up. Because if we cannot understand this rest until we can divide the soul and the spirit and understand all of this as best that we can. So with that, let's close. Father, thank you for your word and for your teaching and for the instruction that you have given us in your word, and may it guide us into the truth, each of us individually, as well as a local assembly. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.